wrenched himself out of the chair and into the guillotine.
"Please just do it quickly, Ferdinand," he said.
Buck couldn't take his eyes from the screen. Chloe sat next to him, her face buried in her hands. The picture disappeared, but Buck sat there for almost an hour. Finally, his phone chirped. It was Chang, who also sounded shaken. "A confidential note was added to the report from personnel at the Loyalty Center," he said. "It tells Suhail Akbar, you will no doubt be hearing from the Global Community Command Center in Colorado, which will need not only a replacement for the deceased Pinkerton Stevens, but also for his second-in-command, Vasily Medvedev. The latter was just found in his GC automobile. Medvedev died of a self-inflicted gunshot to the head." Of course, neither death was reported on the Global Community News Network. By the time Ming Toy landed in Shanghai after flying all night, she was more than exhausted. She had made the seemingly interminable flight many times before, but she couldn't sleep this time because she was getting to know the pilot. He was an acquaintance, if not a friend, of George Sebastian's. And while she hadn't met George, they had many mutual friends by now. Her pilot, a South Korean named Ri-Woo, had been a naturalized American citizen at the time of the rapture and was stationed at the same base as Sebastian. "Everyone knew George," Wu said. "He was the biggest man most of us had ever seen, let alone the biggest on the base. There was nothing George couldn't do." Wu had been a pilot trainer specializing in small, fast, maneuverable craft with high fuel capacity and thus long-distance capability. "I was unusual for a Korean-American, Mr. Chow, because I acted more American than Asian, even though I didn't move to America until after I was a teenager. I had no religion. I would have made a good Chinese. You grew up atheist, I bet."
"I did," Ming said. "But Korea, especially South Korea, is about half Christian, half Buddhist, isn't it?"
"Yes, but I was neither. I wasn't really an atheist either. I was just nothing. I didn't think about religion. My feeling was there might be a God. I didn't know and didn't care, as long as if there was one, he left me alone. I worshipped me, you know what I mean."
"Of course. Didn't we all?"
"All my friends, we all worshipped ourselves. We wanted fun, girls, cars, things, money. You too?"
"I want to hear the rest of your story, Ri," Ming said. "But it's time for me to use my real voice and tell you the truth."
He leaned toward her and squinted in the darkness at the change in her tone.
"No," she said. "I never wanted girls. I wanted boys."
He recoiled, smiling. "Really?"
"It's not like that," she said. "I am a girl. In fact, I am a grown woman. I have been married. I am a widow."
"Now you are putting me on."
"I'm telling you the truth."
And she told her own story for the next hour or so. "Would you believe I have heard of your brother?" Wu said.
"No."
"It's true. No one mentions his name, but many in our underground group in San Diego know he is there, inside the palace." Wu then finished his own story of how scared he was when the disappearances occurred. "I did not know such fear existed. Nothing ever bothered me before. I was a daredevil. That's why I wanted to fly, and not big commercial jets or helicopters or props. I wanted to fly the fastest, most dangerous. I had many close calls, but they only thrilled me and never made me cautious or careful. I couldn't wait to live on the edge of danger again. But when so many people disappeared, I was so scared I could not sleep. I went to bed with the light on. Don't laugh, I did. I knew something terrible and supernatural had happened. It was as if only an event that huge could have slowed me down and made me think about anything.
Why did these people vanish? Where did they go? Would I be next? I asked everybody I knew, and even many people who were just like me and had never been inside a church started saying that it was something God did. If that was true, I had to know. I began asking more people, reading, looking for books in the chaplain's office. I even found a Bible, but I couldn't understand it. Then someone gave me one that was written in simple language. I didn't even know for sure there was a God, but I prayed just in case. This Bible called itself the Word of God, so I said, God, if you are out there somewhere, help me understand this and find you. Ming, now that is your real name, right? No more surprises? She nodded.
No more.
Ming, I read that Bible the way a starving man eats bread. I devoured it. I read it all the time. I read it over and over, and if I found books and chapters that were too puzzling, I skipped and found ones I could follow. When I found the Gospels and the letters from Paul, I read and read until I collapsed from exhaustion. In the back of the Bible, it listed verses that showed how a person could become a Christian, a follower of Christ, and have their sins forgiven. It said you could know you were saved from your sins and would go to heaven when you died or be taken to be with Christ at the rapture. I was heartbroken. I was too late. I believed with all my heart that this was what the disappearances were all about, and I cried and cried, regretting having missed it. But I followed the verses the salvation guide listed, and I prayed to God and pleaded for him to forgive me. I told him I believed he died for me and would receive me to himself. I felt so clean and free and refreshed, it was as if I had not missed anything at all. I mean, I wish I had been a believer in time to have been raptured, but I have no doubt that I am saved anyway and that I will be in heaven someday. Hours later, it seemed to Ming that she and Ri had been lifetime friends. Exhausted as she was, she would rather hear him talk and watch him respond to her than sleep. As the sun rose on the yellow sea, Ming was sickened by the vast expanse of blood that extended all the way into the harbors. The lower they flew, the more she could see the devastation, the rotting wildlife. When they landed, they were issued face masks that did little to filter the stench. Ri was delivering goods for the co-op in Shanghai, but he agreed to take her on to Nanjing, 200 more miles west. Chang had told his parents of an underground church there, and though it was a big city, Ming prayed God would lead her to them. Ri stayed with her as she carefully sought out secret believers. It wasn't easy. They would sit in small eateries, and she would carefully tip back her cap occasionally so a fellow believer might see her mark. It wasn't until Ri did this at a small grocery that an old woman approached and did the same to him. The three of them met in an alley and quickly shared stories. Ming understood the woman's dialect and translated for Ri. The old woman said that the underground church was almost non-existent now in Nanjing and had largely relocated to Zhengzhou, yet another 300-plus miles northwest. Ming finally slept on the last leg of the journey, but even unconscious, she worried Ri might doze at the controls. In the days of tighter aviation rules, he would never have been allowed to fly on so little rest. The GC seemed on the rampage in Zhengzhou, hauling the unmarked to loyalty mark centers, rounding up Jews to take to concentration camps, and shouting through bullhorns every time a new session of worshipping the image of Carpathia came due. Even the thousands who already boasted his mark appeared weary of the constant requirements and the treatment of the undecided. Ming and Ri found a cheap hostel that asked no questions and rented them tiny individual rooms, not much bigger than cots, where they paid too much to sleep too little. But the rest took the edge off, and when they met up again, they set off to find the underground believers.
Ming finally connected with a small band of Christ followers who hid in the basement of an abandoned school. Ri had to get back to the airport and eventually to San Diego, and parting with him, though they had just met, felt to Ming like an amputation. He promised to come back and to be sure that the little church in Zhengzhou was added to the co-op list, though they had little with which to barter. Ming had been able to connect with Chang in New Babylon and learned of the gradual dispersion of the Tribulation Force from Chicago and the soon relocation of the Williams family to San Diego.
"You must get to know them, Ri," she said, "and become more than acquaintances with Sebastian. My dream is to find my parents and take them back there with me one day."
It was more than a week before Ming found anyone who had heard of any Wongs, despite the popularity of the name in that area. It was a weary old man with liquid eyes who sadly told her,
"We know Wongs. Late middle-aged couple. He very loyal to Potentate, but never took Mark." "That's him," Ming said. "I so sorry, young one. He was found out."
"No.
He die with honor."
"Please, no."
"He was believer. Your mother grieving, but okay. She with small group about 50 miles west in mountains."
"And she is a believer too?" Ming asked through tears.
"Oh, yes. Yes. I take you to her when time is right."
Chapter 15. Chang never felt so isolated, so alone, as over the next 5 months. He grieved for his father, but rejoiced that he was in heaven. He prayed for his mother and his sister, urging Ming to stay there and not try to bring the old woman out. It was, he knew, a horrible time to be in China, but escaping was more precarious. Chang was intrigued by Ri Wu and helped Chloe arrange co-op flights and connections for him. But for the most part, Chang lay low, especially on the computers. Suhail Akbar had made it a personal quest to ferret out the mole in the palace. All employees were interrogated again and again, but Chang was certain he had aroused no more suspicion than anyone else. He longed for the day when he could be as free to keep up with the Trib Force as he once had. The day was likely over when he could pave the way for them with phony credentials. And he had to ask Buck to go easy with what he provided him from the palace for the truth. It was one thing for Buck to write what he knew, but quite another to prove it with recordings and video feeds that could have come only from bugs in New Babylon itself. Chang was thrilled that the Dark of Night relocations of the Trib Force had gone smoothly. So far, they had lost no one since Steve Plank, who had never officially been part of the Force, but was mourned as if he were. Leah and Hannah were staying close to their new home in Longgrove. Their occasional missives about Lionel Whalum and his wife proved them to be the type of couple the Trib Force and the co-op needed. Albie and Mac flew recklessly all over the world in aircraft Albie seemed to trade on a new black market. Chang worried that they didn't have solid phony credentials anymore, but Mac at least seemed to feel invincible after the triumph in Greece. Zeke, from what Chang could tell, flourished in a country environment the GC seemed to have forgotten. Many secret believers traveled for miles to be transformed by the young man with the master's touch. Word from Enoch and his charges from the place was less encouraging. The group had been split up and parceled out to various underground homes, individuals, and families. Most of them were still active in trading via the co-op, but many despaired of ever having the kind of camaraderie they had enjoyed in Chicago. That city had been devastated again, this time by the real thing, a nuclear bomb that hit 3 days after Buck and Chloe and Kenny had rendezvoused with Sebastian and flown to San Diego. GCNN reported 1,000 casualties, all Judahites, but viewers realized that confirming the deaths or numbers would have jeopardized the very people who claimed the count. Most thrilling to Chang was keeping up with Buck and Chloe and Kenny, who now lived literally underground in a bunker near San Diego. Sebastian and his family had smoothed the transition, and the secret church there seemed one of the most vibrant Chang knew of. There, Kenny was just one of several babies born since the rapture. With the military technology still mostly intact, Buck was able to recreate the setup he had enjoyed in Chicago, and he broadcast his cyberzine every few days. He had been careful to stay close to home, but envied Rayford's getting to live at Petra. Now there was where the real action was. 4 years into the tribulation, 6 months into the Great Tribulation. While the atmosphere was still festive and the daily messages from both Zion and Chaim inspiring, Rayford wouldn't say Petra was entirely cocooned from the real world. The million there were reminded daily of the havoc wrought by Carpathia all over the globe. From everywhere came reports of miracles by thousands of deities who seemed loving, kind, inspiring, and dynamic. It was easy to watch them live on the internet, reattaching severed limbs, raising the dead, taking blood from the sea and turning it into water so pure and clear that many stepped forward to drink it without harm. False, Ben Judah preached every day. Charlatans, fakers, deceivers. Yes, it is real power, but it is not the power of God. It is the power of the enemy, the evil one. Do not be misled. But many were, it was plain. Jews were mistreated, persecuted, tortured, and killed on every continent. They were paraded across the screen of the Global Community News Network and trumped-up charges leveled. They were traitors, commentators said, enemies of the risen potentate, would-be usurpers of the throne of the living God. Over the months, New Babylon's policy on those found without the mark of loyalty changed from one that gave violators one last chance to have it applied immediately to one of zero tolerance. There was no longer any excuse to have neglected one's duty. Most barbaric to Rayford was the vigilante law that now allowed a loyal citizen with a valid mark to kill an unmarked resident on site. The act was the opposite of a crime. It was lauded and rewarded, and all that was required was to deliver to a local GC facility the body of a victim who clearly bore no mark on forehead or hand. Pity the citizen who was mistaken, however. The murder of a loyal Carpathianite was itself punishable by death, and trials were unheard of. If you couldn't produce an alibi against a charge of murdering a marked loyalist, you were dead within 24 hours. Rayford terribly missed his family and the other Trib Force members, but what was good for one was good for all. They had relocated and were staying put for a time. He knew it would not, could not, always be that way. He wanted so badly to get to San Diego, he could taste it. The highlight of his day, beyond hearing the teaching and keeping up with the scattered force, was the evangelistic message delivered every day by one of the two preachers. Had he been asked if he would enjoy a daily diet of preaching that laid out the plan of salvation and gave unbelievers the chance to receive Christ, he might have predicted it would wear thin. But every day, day after day, Zion insisted on either Chaim or himself delivering just such a message, following the normal teaching for the majority who were already believers. And every day, Rayford found himself thrilled to hear it. It wasn't only because someone was saved every day, and usually more than one, but also the defiant ones and the undecideds often fell in anguish, battling, fighting God. Rayford marveled to watch the spiritual warfare as selfish, sinful men and women couldn't evade the preaching and yet wouldn't give in, even for their own benefit. Every evening, Chaim would ask new believers to identify themselves and talk about their old lives and their newfound faith. This gathering always culminated in singing, praying, and celebrating. One night, still high from the meeting that spotlighted the new believers, Rayford was enjoying a lesson taught by Naomi, the young computer whiz.
She was teaching anyone who wanted to learn how to access the various databases and get news from around the world. Rayford was just one of several gathered to learn what they could, but he was summoned from the session by none other than Chaim himself, who wanted to introduce a new friend. Rayford followed Chaim a couple of hundred yards, and all along the way people reached out to Micah, blessing him, thanking him, telling him they were praying for him and appreciated his leadership.
"Thank you, thank you, thank you," Chaim said, gripping hands and shoulders as he went. "Praise God, bless the Lord, blessings on you."
Finally, they reached a clearing where several young people of different races and cultures sat chatting. They appeared to be in their late 20s or early 30s.
"Miss Rice," Chaim said quietly, and when the short black woman excused herself, the others watched with interest as she joined Chaim and Rayford.
"I know you, don't I?" Rayford said, bending to shake her hand. "Don't tell me. You're a friend of..."
"No, you've been on television."
"Bernadette Rice," she said, with a clipped British accent and a gleaming smile. "Reporting from Petra, but no longer for the GCNN. Rayford didn't know what to say. So she was here on assignment, or not, or what? He smiled at her and glanced at Chaim.
"I'll let her tell you," Chaim said.
The three sat on rocks.
"I was at the Temple Mount for GCNN the day that Micah, well, Dr. Rosenzweig, first emerged. I didn't recognize him. None of us did. I don't know what I would have thought had I known who he was. It was well known, of course, that he was the one who had assassinated Carpathia. But I wasn't even thinking of that when I was called to the scene. A woman, a GC peacekeeping corporal named Real, forgive me, but I remember everything and talk this way as a means of organizing my thoughts, pulled me away from a story I was doing about families visiting the Temple Mount that day. To tell you the truth, I was none too pleased when she insisted that Rashid, that was my cameraman, and I wrap it up and come with her. I demanded to know what was going on. As she dragged me across the plaza, she said Rashid and I were about to get a rare privilege. A high-ranking morale monitor was about to carry out an order from the potentate himself. When we got there, the tall young man, dressed as the MM do, dressy casual, you know, was standing with what looked to me like a frail little old man. Forgive me, Dr. Rosenzweig, but that is my recollection. Well, sometimes non-journalists have different ideas of how exciting a particular story is. I didn't even know if they expected this to show live or if we were to record it. This MM gentleman just wanted to get on with it, so I asked Central Control, who was producing the broadcast, what I should do. They wanted to know who the MM guy was, and before I knew it, he was insisting that we roll. He said he was Lauren Hutt, new head of the morale monitors, and that he had been ordered by Carpathia to execute this Micah person for refusing to take the mark and for resisting arrest. I do a fast lead-in, Rashid focuses on the pair, and it goes live over GCNN. You'll recall that everyone was starting to get the boils around this time, and Hutt was suffering. He was wriggling and scratching and making me do the same, just watching. Did you happen to see it, Captain Steele?
No, but I heard about it from my...
Then you know what happened. Hutt shot Micah several times from point-blank range, and except for the deafening sound, the bullets had no impact. The crowd laughed and accused Hutt of using blanks. He shot a man through the heart for saying that, proving he was using real bullets. The crowd dived for cover, and I fell right to the ground, scared to death. Then Carpathia himself showed up. When I could compose myself at all, I crawled away, toward the loyalty mark application lines in case anyone was looking. But from there, I went straight to my hotel. I was so glad I hadn't gotten around to accepting the mark yet. This man was an enemy of Carpathia's, and he had some sort of supernatural protection I wanted. My superiors thought I was suffering from the boils like everyone else, but nothing was going to keep me from following Micah.
I watched from my hotel room, learned about the meeting at Masada, disguised myself, went there, and came here as part of the airlift. Only recently did I finally pray for salvation.
Praise God, Rayford said. May I ask what took you so long? You were here when the bombs were dropped. You were protected by God, though.
Set a fire.
Yes. I'm really curious. What could give you pause after that? Surely you didn't still doubt God.
No, that is true. I don't know how to explain it, Captain Steele. All I can say is that the enemy has a stronghold over the mind until one surrenders it to God. I was a pragmatist, proud, a journalist. I wanted control over my own destiny. Things had to be proved to me.
But what more proof?
I know. It mystifies me still. I suppose what comes closest to explaining the lunacy is the verse that both Dr. Rosenzweig and Dr. Ben-Judah have often quoted. How does it go, Doctor? Something about wrestling not with flesh?
Chaim nodded.
We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Yes, that's it. And that's why we have to wear the armor of God, right?
That you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Amen.
I appreciate very much hearing your story, Ms. Rice, Rayford said. You know my son-in-law was...
There, yes. Dr. Rosenzweig told me. That's why he thought you might like to hear it.
Rayford looked to Chaim and back at Bernadette. Please tell me Buck hasn't heard this yet, he said.
Not from me, Chaim said.
She shook her head. Then if you'll excuse me... Rayford hurried back past where Naomi was finishing her computer class, down through the tent area where many of the younger people preferred to sleep, and finally to a small encampment of prefabricated modular homes. They were tiny but well-built, had been provided almost wholly by Lionel Whalum, the new co-op member, and had been assembled by a team of volunteers who seemed to reshape the landscape of Petra nearly overnight. Rayford, hoping and planning that his stay in the Rock City would be only temporary, chose one of the smallest but for him efficient units not far from where Abdullah stayed. Smitty liked an open fire and had opted for a tent not much smaller than Rayford's enclosure on the edge of one of the bivouac villages. Before Rayford ducked into his place, which was barely big enough for his bed and an area for his computer and transmitting equipment, he peered down the way to see if Abdullah was still awake. The Jordanian, silhouetted behind a smoky fire, waved at him, then beckoned him.
"I will join you in an hour or so, my friend," Rayford called.
He sat before his computer with two glass jars, one containing water, the other manna. No preservative or storage was necessary for the manna. It would spoil overnight, but there was always a fresh supply every morning anyway, so saving it was considered a lack of faith and forbidden. Rayford entered his code, keyed in the coordinates that allowed him to interact securely with San Diego some 10 hours earlier on the clock, and typed, "Praise God for David Hasid and Chang Wong." He waited. Buck and Chloe's machine would signal them that he was trying to communicate, and when one of them typed in their code, the units could talk to each other. Not only that, but they also had video capability. Sensors around the edges of the respective screens stored and interpreted digital images and transmitted them back and forth, so, unless the sender turned off that feature, both parties could see each other on the screen. A minute later, Chloe came on with 20-month-old Kenny squirming on her lap. She had to block the boy from reaching for the keys. Seeing them both made it even harder for Rayford to wait to get to San Diego.
"Hi, Dad," Chloe said. "Say hi to Grandpa, sweetheart."
Kenny said,
"Grandpa,"
and stared at the screen. Rayford tried to situate himself for the best light and transmission and waved.
Kenny smiled and opened and closed his hand before the screen. I miss you, Kenny.
Miss, big boy.
Kenny threw his hands over his head and arched his back, forcing Chloe to hold him tighter to keep him from slipping off her lap.
Are you a big boy? Rayford said. But Kenny had already lost interest. He wriggled until Chloe let him down.
You need to come see him, Chloe said.
Maybe soon, Rayford said. I miss you all so much.
They brought each other up to date. Buck was somewhere with Sebastian and Ree Wu, so Rayford told Chloe Bernadette Rice's story.
Buck will be thrilled, she said. You know Ree is headed back to China. Ming's still not aroused any suspicion. She comes and goes as she pleases, but she sure wants to get out of there and bring her mother with her. Maybe this time.
They would come to San Diego?
Yes, I think she's sweet on Ree.
Doesn't surprise me. I got to meet him, you know, on one of his runs here.
Nobody told me that.
Yeah, he talks about her. Seems preoccupied with her. I thought I told you.
No.
Course, I'm buried with co-op stuff most of the day. It's getting harder and harder, Dad.
Has Zion said anything about the lifting of the plague? Or are these things permanent?
The previous ones haven't been, but this has held the longest. Zion thinks the bowl judgment on the lakes and rivers is imminent. That one is for sure not permanent.
It's not? How does he know?
He says there's a later judgment, one of those that ushers in the Battle of Armageddon and the glorious appearing that calls for the drying up of the Euphrates River. And it clearly says it dries up its waters.
That's a relief. But if the rivers and lakes turn to blood soon and don't happen to turn back to water until almost Armageddon, I don't know. Should the seas clear up before the rivers and lakes turn, or does that even make sense?
No one knows, Chloe. And what happens if the seas do turn back to salt water? How long would it take to replenish them?
And what would we do with everything that's dead now? The cleanup alone would take 100 years. At least we might be able to treat salt water and make it potable, because if the lakes and rivers turn too, and if the seas are still affected, I don't know how anybody or anything stays alive.
Zion says God will winnow out many who have the mark of the beast so they can't continue to evangelize for the evil side. I guess he wants to even the odds a little for the last battle.
As if he needs to do that, Dad.
How are you holding up, honey?
Exhausted, that's all. But we love the Sebastians and the body of believers here. If you have to live through this time, this is the place to be.
It was well after midnight in Zhengzhou, and Ming was homesick. For where, she was uncertain. She had no home anymore. She wanted to be with Ree Wu, though they had never so much as held hands. He had visited her more than once, as he had promised, and they had become dear friends, a brother and sister in Christ. Ming didn't know whether it made sense to think of him in romantic terms anyway, with only 3 years left before the glorious appearing. Besides, Ree had a ridiculously dangerous job, and who wanted to risk being widowed twice within a few years? On the other hand, what might it be like if they both survived? She would have to study what Dr. Ben Judah had to say about married couples entering into the millennial kingdom. Though Ming was with her mother, still she didn't feel at home. Sure, she understood the language, even some of the more obscure dialects, because she had grown up in China. But the believers lived in constant fear, slept in communal rooms with little privacy, and never knew who might come knocking in the dead of night. Her mother seemed remarkably at peace in spite of the recent loss of her husband, though she told Ming she wished she could have died with him. Though Mrs. Wong was a new believer, she was a warrior by nature, and she had grown fatalistic over the past several weeks. Ming tried to talk her into sneaking out of China and going to live in San Diego, but her mother wouldn't hear of it. This was her home, such as it was, and California sounded like a different planet. She worried about Chang, and she worried about Ming, both play-acting as employees of the global community. Ming, still masquerading as Cheng Chao and living essentially as a man when away from the underground shelter, was constantly on edge. Her brother offered to set it up in the computer that she was a full-fledged employee entitled to a paycheck and benefits. She refused for his sake, knowing how intense the scrutiny had to be in New Babylon. A little money would allow her to complete the ruse and live in her own small place, but it wouldn't be worth it if it left Chang vulnerable at the palace. And so she scraped by on the meager pool of resources among the believers. Ming tried to keep her distance from other peacekeepers, though some wanted to be chums and invited her to various places with them. She always found excuses. Hardest for her was being randomly assigned duties by anyone superior to her in rank. She herself had been a top official at the Belgium Facility for Female Rehabilitation, BFFR, a woman's prison better known among the GC as Buffer. But now, in her male peacekeeper uniform, Ming was just a grunt, someone for most of the others to boss around. At least this gave her some access to information, and she was able to warn fellow believers about raids and surprise canvases. At 2 o'clock one morning, the local GC had planned a raid not of Christ followers, but a small Muslim contingent who lived in the northeast corner of the city in caverns where the subway once ran. Ming was surprised to hear of this group, as she had been largely unaware of holdouts against Carpathianism besides the so-called Judahites and the mostly Orthodox Jews. At a meeting rallying the GC troops to root out the dissidents, Ming learned that these zealots still read the Quran, wore their turbans, almost totally covered their female population, and practiced the five pillars of Islam. She hadn't seen anyone bowing toward Mecca 5 times a day, but intelligence had determined that this group still followed that dictum in private. They also contributed alms, a communal giving and sharing of resources that would have been necessary anyway, given the current political climate. It wasn't known whether these adherents, more prevalent in Western China, still fasted during Ramadan. It seemed everyone was fasting in one way or another since the seas had been turned to blood. There was no getting to Mecca at least once in a lifetime anymore either, not since the global community and Carpathianism had leveled the Muslim sacred city. The pillar of their faith that so enraged the potentate and thus the global community peacekeepers and morale monitors was the first and foremost tenet of the Islamic religion. Their profession of faith declared a monotheistic God. There is but one God, Allah, and the high status of the founder of the religion. And Muhammad is his prophet. Of course, that flew in the face of Carpathianism, which was also monotheistic. Neither were the Muslims idol worshippers, so not only were there no statues associated with their practice of faith, but they were also loath to pay homage to the image of Carpathia. "That will be their choice in about half an hour," the local leader, a thick man named Tung, told the GC troops. "We'll storm their little enclave, fully armed and prepared to shoot unmarked people on sight. But our wish and our hope is that they do not resist. I have it on good authority from high levels in the global community palace that a certain someone at the highest level wants these people used as living examples. We will march them to the loyalty mark application site about 6 blocks from their hideout, and there they will spend the night deciding what they will do in the morning. As the sun rises on the beautiful jade life-size image of Supreme Potentate Carpathia, these infidels will either bow the knee to him, prepared to accept his mark of loyalty, or they will be executed in full view of the public. Little do they know that regardless of their decision, they will be executed anyway. GCNN plans to air this live." The GC all around Ming burst into cheers and applause. They then lined up to be issued weapons. Hers turned out to be a grenade launcher she would not use, no matter what. If that meant the end of her life, too, so be it. Rayford found Abdullah Smith warming himself by his fire. Smitty, who had become much more expressive and emotional over the past few months, rose quickly and embraced Rayford.
"It is as if I am already in heaven, my friend," he said. "I miss the flying, but I love all this teaching. And the food! Who would have guessed that the same meal 3 times a day would be something I so looked forward to?"
Rayford didn't know how Abdella could sit so flat and comfortably cross-legged. He made it look normal and easy, yet Rayford seemed to creak and groan going down and cramped up as he sat. He always gave way to unfolding himself and leaning on one hand with his legs out to the side. This amused Abdella to no end. "You Westerners brag so much about working out, and yet it has not made you limber."
"I think you sit on a magic carpet," Rayford said. Abdella laughed.
"I wish Mac was here. He inspires me to think of earthy what? Comebacks. Is that what he calls them?"
"Probably. With Mac, you never know. Did you see him today?"
"Of course. He and Albie always look me up when they get here, tease me about getting fat on the manna, and want to know when I will join their little band of flyers. The day will come soon, I hope. For now, the elders think it is too dangerous, but my guess is that you too are eager to get going."
"More than you know," Rayford said.
"And while I am content to submit to the authority here, still I wonder."
"So do I. God is clearly supernaturally protecting those who fly in and out of here, despite all the efforts of the enemy. You would think that would give the GC an idea to stop wasting bullets and missiles. Have they hit anyone or anything?"
Rayford shook his head.
"Not yet."
"And the stories. Have you heard the stories?"
Abdella let his head fall back and gazed at the stars.
"I have heard them, Captain. I want to be part of one. I want the Lord to once again protect me from harm and death by sending one of his special visitors. The flight here, when the GC were shooting right through our craft, that was like living in the Bible days. I felt like Daniel in the den of the lions. I could see the missiles coming, and I knew we were in the way, yet they passed right through. Captain, what must the GC think when they see this happen in the light of the sun almost every day?"
Chapter 16. Ming marched through the streets with the other local GC to the northeast corner of Zhengzhou. Few citizens were out and about, but the Muslims were known to have one of their worship and lecture periods at this time of the morning. The GC leader Tung fanned out the armed group of around 30 peacekeepers and sent them to 4 entrances to the old subway that marked the borders of the area the Muslims occupied. Apparently, the group had never been bothered after midnight because it was guarded merely by a lone man at each entrance at the bottom of the stairs. The guards were quickly and quietly overtaken, and none could produce a mark of loyalty to show the GC. They were taken to the surface by a couple of GC who had walked them to the mark application site. The rest of the peacekeepers silently moved in on the meeting of about 4 dozen men and women. The Muslims immediately realized their security had been breached and no resistance was possible. So they simply stayed where they were, listening to a speaker, one of their own. Tung had foreseen this possibility and had instructed his people to merely wait and listen themselves, gathering evidence of treason and disloyalty to Carpathianism. The speaker seemed to quickly assess the situation and began to close his remarks. But often looking directly at his captors, he was devout and defiant to the end.
"And so," he said, "we view God as more than the creator of all things, but also all-knowing, full of justice, loving and forgiving and all-powerful. We believe he revealed the Quran to our prophet so he could guide us to justice and truth. We are his highest creation, but we are weak and selfish and too easily tempted by Satan to forget our purpose in life." He paused to gaze at the GC once again. "We know that the very word Islam means to submit, and those of us who submit to God, repenting of our sins, gain paradise in the end. Those who do not will suffer in hell." The Muslims then bowed toward Mecca and began to pray, all but three. These sat together at the back of the assemblage, and when Tung stepped forward to call a halt to the proceedings, one of the three stood and pointed at him and held a finger to his lips. "Wait," he said quietly, but with such strength of character and, Ming couldn't put her finger on it, conviction, perhaps, that Tung stopped. His people looked at him and back at the standing man. The Muslims looked up from their prayers and turned to sit again. The three men carefully stepped through the crowd and made their way to the front where the speaker had been. "This meeting is not over yet," one of them said. Ming was puzzled. The three were not armed. Though they wore garb somewhat similar to the Muslims, it wasn't the same. They wore sandals and robes, no turbans. Their beards and hair were relatively short. They didn't look Asian or Eastern. In fact, Ming realized she wouldn't have been able to guess their nationalities from their look or the speaker's accent. He spoke just loud enough to be heard, but again with a certain quality everyone found riveting. "My name is Christopher. My co-workers are Nahum and Caleb. We visit you on behalf of the one and only true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, and the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Messiah. We come not to discuss religion, but to preach Christ and Him crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected after 3 days, now sitting at the right hand of God the Father." Suddenly, Christopher spoke with a voice so loud that many covered their ears, yet Ming believed they could still hear every syllable. "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Christopher seemed to let that settle with everyone, then in more muted tone said, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and faith in Christ is also vain. We testify of God that He raised up Christ. If Christ be not raised, men and women are yet dead in their sins." Ming searched the faces of the Muslims whom she expected to rise in protest. Perhaps it was because their captors were at hand, or because they realized that this preaching also defied Carpathianism, but they didn't object. They appeared mesmerized, if only at the audacity of an outsider, disregarding their beliefs and preaching his own. Christopher stepped back, and Nahum stepped forward. "Babylon shall fall," he said. "That great city, because she has made all nations drink the wrath of her fornication, shall surely fall. Hers has been a system of false hope, not only religiously, but also economically and governmentally. God is jealous, and the Lord will have His revenge. He will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves His wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will have His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of His feet." The GC seemed to tremble, and Ming looked to Tung, whose lips quivered. He gripped his weapon tighter, but didn't move. Nahum continued. "God rebukes the sea and makes it blood. He can dry up all the rivers. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yes, the world and all that dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of His anger? His fury will be poured out like fire, and the rocks shall be thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust in him, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place that opposes him, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Everyone in the underground sat or stood unmoving, arms close to their sides. It was as if they were folded in upon themselves, made fearful by Nahum's pronouncement. When he stepped back, Caleb moved up, but rather than address everyone, he turned and stared directly at Tung. "If any man worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, that one shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out into the cup of his indignation. The one with the mark shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, who is Christ the Messiah. The smoke of his torment ascends forever and ever, and he will have no rest day or night, he who worships the beast and his image and receives the mark of his name." At first, no one moved. Then one GC and another, then one more, raced from the underground, taking the steps to the street two at a time. Tung shouted after them, called them by name, threatened them, but two and then three more followed. The Muslims had not moved. Finally, some stood, but the GC who watched Tung didn't know what to do. He raised his weapon toward the three outsiders, but appeared unable to speak. Finally, finding his voice, he said, "To the center!" The GC began surrounding the Muslims, who, except for a half dozen, allowed themselves to be led out and up the stairs. Tung nodded to two of his men and signaled that they should join him to round up the final six. But as they approached, Christopher merely leaned toward the GC and said, "It is not yet their time." Ming stalled and maneuvered in such a way that she was the last one out, trailing the main group. It was clear that Christopher, Nahum, and Caleb were talking with and praying with the six stragglers. Christopher told Tung, "These will come when it is their time." And to Ming's astonishment, the GC leader beckoned the last two guards, and they left. Ming had been so moved, she realized she hadn't noticed whether the three strangers had the mark of the believer on their foreheads. They had to, didn't they? She wanted to know, but she didn't expect to see them again. As the petrified group of Muslims was led through the streets to the loyalty mark application site, Ming allowed herself to hang back far enough that, despite her small stature, she could see past them for several blocks. Huge Klieg lights lit up the center, but no one in the area knew of the raid, and few spectators were there, only the GC who had first rousted the four Muslim guards. But unless her eyes deceived her, Ming believed she saw three more strangers in robes with short hair and beards and no turbans. They could have been a matched set with the other trio. But as the GC and the Muslims drew closer, they all began to point and talk among themselves. It was the same three. They stood at the head of the line, ignoring the vociferous GC clerical workers who told them to move aside. As the Muslims were herded into line, Ming got a closer look at the three. They didn't have the mark of the believer on their foreheads. She didn't know what to make of it. Were they underground rebels? Charlatans? What? Tung rushed them, brandishing his rifle. "Where are the others? We will hunt them down, and you will be responsible." "They will come when it is their time," Christopher said again. And somehow that shut Tung up. The Muslims were instructed on how to be processed. When Tung asked how many would be taking the mark of loyalty to Carpathia, about half raised their hands. The others groaned and argued with them. Tung laughed. "It makes no difference, don't you see? You waited too long.
You were discovered this very morning, months past the deadline for taking the mark. You will die at dawn with the rest.
He turned to the others.
And how many of you are choosing the guillotine, as if there was a choice?
The rest of the Muslims raised their hands, and yet Ming noticed that none of them had the mark of the believer either. Christopher addressed them.
Resist the temptation to choose the guillotine without choosing Christ the Messiah. You will die in vain.
We will die for Allah,
one shouted, and the others raised fists of defiance.
You will die all the same, Tung said.
His attention was diverted to the street, and everyone turned to see the last six Muslims striding purposefully toward the site. Ming could tell Tung hadn't expected to see them again. When they arrived, they seemed to assess the layout, then headed directly for the area that led to the guillotines.
I am glad you are so decisive, Tung said. But we are closed until daybreak. Then you will be television stars, and a live audience will enjoy the show as well.
Christopher and Nahum and Caleb sat before the undecideds, each talking to a small group, pleading, explaining, urging them to receive Christ before it was too late. Finally, Tung had had it.
Enough! He shrieked. You are